be with you. Thank you, Camilla. You know, Camilla planned to sing that song, and I texted Joyce early this week, and I said, can we sing Amazing Grace at coffee hour? And she said, well, sure we can. And then she called me. She texted me back, are you sitting down? I just talked to Camilla, and she's singing a song about Amazing Grace. And Joyce said to Camilla, have you been talking to Jen Sarlo? Nope. So God knows what he's doing, and we can trust him. So coldest night of the year is coming up, February 24th. It's a walk in the downtown area, a 2, 5, or 10 kilometer walk. You can sign up to walk with us and raise funds for St. Vincent Place locally. So what's been going on with, this is our sixth year, and in the five years already that we've done this fundraiser, we've raised almost $250,000 for St. Vincent Place. So you can join us, you can sign up to walk, you can sign up to volunteer, or you can donate to a walker. I know Joyce and the cool dudes are always looking for walkers and donators, so that'd be great if you could join us. January 6th, 1850. 15-year-old Charles Spurgeon was trudging up Hythe Hill in Colchester, England, on his way to church. When the blizzard prevented him from going further, he turned the corner and made his way into a small, primitive Methodist church on Artillery Street. And so I'm going to tell you the conversion story of Charles Spurgeon in his own words. So I'm going to read it for you. I sometimes think I might have been in darkness and despair now, had it not been for the goodness of God in sending a snowstorm one Sunday morning when I was going to a place of worship. When I could go no further, I turned down a court and came to a little, and this is his words, primitive Methodist chapel. Maybe it was, you know, it's like the New Methodist, Free Methodist, Primitive Methodist. So anyway, a primitive Methodist chapel. In that chapel, there might be a dozen or 15 people. The minister did not come that morning. Snowed up, I suppose. A poor man, a shoemaker, a tailor, or something of that sort, went up into the pulpit to preach. He was obliged to stick to his text for the simple reason that he had nothing else to say. The text was, look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, Isaiah 45:22. He did not even pronounce the words rightly, but that did not matter. There was, I thought, a glimpse of hope for me in the text. He began thus, my dear friends, this is a very simple text indeed. It says, look. Now that does not take a great deal of effort. It ain't lifting your foot or your finger. It is just look. Well, a man need not go to college to learn to look. You may be the biggest fool, and yet you can look. A man need not be worth $1,000 a year to look. Anyone can look. A child can look. But this is what the text says. Then it says, look unto me. I, he said, in broad, I don't know, I might fall back to Scottish, I don't know, but I, he said, in broad Essex, many of ye are looking to yourselves. No use looking there. You'll never find comfort in yourselves. Then the good man followed up his text in this way. Look unto me. I am sweating great drops of blood. Look unto me. I am hanging on the cross. Look, I am dead and buried. Look unto me, I rise again. Look unto me, I ascend. I am sitting at the Father's right hand. Oh, look to me, look to me. When he had got about that length and managed to spin out 10 minutes, he was at the length of his tether. Then he looked at me under the gallery, and I dare say, with so few present, he knew me to be a stranger. He then said, young man, you look very miserable. Well, I did, but I had not been accustomed to having remarks made on my personal appearance from the pulpit before. However, it was a good blow struck. He continued, and you will always be miserable, miserable in life and miserable in death, if you do not obey my text. But if you obey now, this moment, you will be saved. Then he shouted, as only a primitive Methodist can, "Young man, look to Jesus." There and then, the cloud was gone. The darkness had rolled away, and at that moment, I saw the sun. I could have risen that moment and sung with the most enthusiastic of them of the precious blood of Christ. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, known as the Prince of Preachers, preached his first sermon at age 19. He pastored the Metropolitan Tabernacle Church in London, England for 38 years, and it was before the time of megachurches. His church seated 5,000 people and had 1,000 standing room only spaces that were often used. He preached at the Crystal Palace to 23,600 people. And for 38 years, he faithfully served the Lord and told them about that story many, many times. And I love a good testimony, don't you? I love Charles Spurgeon's testimony. I love to hear anybody's testimony. And Jody told it, Samard, who was here this morning, told her testimony just a couple of months ago. And they're always impactful. And ladies at coffee hour always write in their little surveys that they like to hear testimonies. So this week's chapter, you may think, what are you going off topic here today? We're in the book of Acts. But this week's chapter features a first-person testimony as we continue our study in the book of Acts. And Nancy Cartwright left us last time with the cliffhanger that I was to finish off this week. And Acts 21 would support the case for removing chapters from some books of the Bible because they just don't make sense. Because Acts 21 actually ends with a colon. Not a period, a colon. It just says, and he addressed them in the Hebrew language, saying, and then it goes to another chapter. So I want to recap what just some of the details of where we are in this chapter. Paul is in Jerusalem, and he has made it there after a very long journey, and he's there because he felt compelled by the Spirit of God to be there. He'd been warned by many people that trouble and hardship was going to meet him in Jerusalem and that he shouldn't go there. But he knew what was ahead of him, and he still was resolute in his mission to get to Jerusalem. And so in the last chapter, we found him in the temple, and he was attacked by an angry mob who falsely accused him of bringing Gentiles into the forbidden area of the temple that was reserved for Jews only. So things get out of control pretty quickly, and pretty soon a riot arises in the city all because of Paul, and they're seeking to kill him. So the tribune, this man who's in charge of order in the city, he would have been Roman, he needs to maintain control, so he brings in soldiers, and he finds the mob beating Paul, and so he takes control, and he arrests Paul, and they physically carry him to the barracks to get him out of the way of this mob, and they arrest him to find out what he's accused of. He must have done something wrong, so they arrest him and bring him in. And so we say, as Paul was about to be brought into the barracks, he said to the tribune, "May I say something to you?" And he said, "Do you know Greek?" And he says, "Are you not the Egyptian then who recently stirred up a revolt and led 4,000 men of the assassins out into the wilderness?" Paul replied, "I'm a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no obscure city. I beg you, permit me to speak to the people." And when he had given them permission, Paul, standing on the steps, motioned with his hand to the people, and when there was a great hush, he addressed them in the Hebrew language, saying. So that's the end of chapter 21. And I love Fearless Paul, because when we look at where he's at here, that, you know, he could have easily just gone inside the barracks and disappeared, and he was safe from the angry mob. But he wants to make the most of an opportunity of a crowd gathered, and he wants to speak to the people and spread the good news of the gospel to as many people as he can. And so as we read through the different sections of chapter 22, I want to draw out some lessons for us as we share our stories with others. So we're going to read verse 1 through 5 of Acts 22. Brothers and fathers, hear the defense I now make before you. And when they heard he was addressing them in the Hebrew language, they became even more quiet. And he said, I am a Jew, born in Tarsus in Cilicia, and brought up in this city, educated at the feet of Gamaliel, according to the strict manner of the law of our fathers, being zealous for God, as all of you are to this day. I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering to prison both men and women, as the high priest and the whole council of elders can bear me witness. From then I received letters to the brothers, and I journeyed toward Damascus to take those also who were there and bring them into bonds to Jerusalem to be punished. So there's some things I notice just as he starts out talking to the people. He speaks to them in their own language. He spoke Greek to the guards, Aramaic to the crowd, as it was the common language of the people. He relates to the people. Immediately he says, I understand why you're passionate about what you're doing. He says, I once opposed the message of Jesus also, and I opposed anything that undermined my Jewish teaching and traditions. So he's relating with them. He says, I've been in your shoes. And then he humbly shares his past, even though it's something he's not proud of. And he did some terrible things. He took people who were followers of Jesus and had them arrested, imprisoned, and he knows that they were put to death. He witnessed the death of Stephen himself, and he stood and gave approval to it. So he has a past that he's not proud of, but he shares it with them. And so I think about us. If we have a story to tell, we must also speak to people in their language and in a way they understand. We must simply and clearly present biblical truth. And, you know, if you've been brought up in the church, and maybe even today as I'm speaking, you might say, well, I don't understand what she means by that, because sometimes we talk in what some people have termed Christianese. We have a way of saying things. Followers of Jesus have the way of saying things, and you need to do this and you need to do that to know that you're really in the door. And so we have this way that we speak, this language that we speak, and people don't always understand it. So we need to try and be simple and speak as people will understand. And we need to recognize that we can be zealous for God and miss the fact that no one comes to the Father except through Jesus. We know that that was Paul's way. He was a religious man. He was zealous for the things of God, but he missed that God sent his Son into the world to save the world, and that man was Jesus. And then we also need to humbly acknowledge that we are where we are today only by the grace, amazing grace of God. We are simply a sinner saved by grace. So we don't need to be afraid of sharing our past. We all have a past, and I came to faith as a young girl of 9 years old, and so I don't have a sordid past like Paul or like some have, but I know the power of God in my life and what a transformed life means. I have a story to tell. And you know, I love Beth Moore. When she was going through this chapter in our Bible study, she talks about her past, and her past is a very difficult past. And she reminds us to make sure you focus more on your Savior than on your behavior. Sometimes our past can be a distraction from the good news about Jesus. So we'll go on in the chapter, verse 8. And as I was on my way, Paul continues, and drew near to Damascus, he's still telling his story, about noon, a great light from heaven suddenly shone around me, and I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to me, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And I answered, Who are you, Lord? And he said to me, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting. Now those who were with me saw the light, but did not understand the voice of the one who was speaking to me. And I said, what shall I do, Lord? And the Lord said to me, rise and go into Damascus, and there you will be told all that is appointed for you to do. And since I could not see because of the brightness of that light, I was led by the hand by those who were with me and came into Damascus. So there's more points in this story about Paul's conversion, and Paul had a miraculous and amazing encounter with the living Lord Jesus. What an incredible experience he had. He came face to face with Jesus from heaven. And that is an encounter that not too many people have had. And you know, Paul, at that moment, when he saw the vision of the risen Jesus in the throne room, I have to assume, Paul had to come to terms with what he thought he believed about Jesus. And he had to either change his mind in repentance or reject what he was being presented with this vision. He'd been taught, and he was convinced that Jesus, who claimed to be the Messiah, the Son of God, was just an imposter who died on a cross. His followers claimed that Jesus rose from the dead and had been resurrected from the dead. And Paul believed that to be a lie, and that his followers likely took his body and hid his body and then perpetuated the lie that he had risen from the dead. But when he was faced with the light and a revelation of the risen Jesus speaking to him from heaven, we see here that Paul repented. So he changed his mind completely and accepted that Jesus was indeed who he claimed to be. And in that moment, Paul had to humbly submit to the reality of Jesus' lordship. He was who he claimed to be, and he did this by saying, Lord, what shall I do? You know, are our conversion stories, anyone here who is a follower of Jesus, are our conversion stories, they may not be as spectacular as Paul's, but are they any different? They still have those same pieces. Much like Spurgeon and much like each one of us, anyone who's come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, we too have a miraculous encounter with the living Christ. You know, Ephesians 5:8 says, for once you were full of darkness, but now you have light from the Lord. So live as people of light. And each one in this room, I don't know where you are in your spiritual journey, but we must decide, when presented with the message of the gospel, simply and clearly, what do we believe about Jesus? Is he God's son? Does his death on the cross have meaning and purpose for you? And what are the implications of the resurrection of Jesus Christ on your life? Are you willing to repent of the beliefs that you thought could get you in a good standing with God and submit to what the Bible says, that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life? Have you bowed the knee in humble submission to Jesus' lordship in your life, and do you each day seek to live out his purposes? Paul's testimony included a bright light and blindness and miraculous vision of Jesus in heaven. But anyone who comes to saving faith in Jesus has their own miracle of grace to tell. And I'm so thankful I have a miracle of grace to tell about. So we'll go on to the next little section. And one, Ananias, a devout man, according to the law, well spoken of by all the Jews who lived there, came to me and standing by me said, Brother Saul, receive your sight. And at that very hour I received my sight and saw him. And he said, the God of our fathers appointed you to know his will, to see the righteous one, and to hear a voice from his mouth. For you will be a witness for him to everyone of what you have seen and heard. And now, why do you wait? Rise and be baptized and wash away your sin, your sins, calling on his name. So Paul's conversion experience is complete. His sight is restored. He's affirmed by godly Ananias. He's called Brother Saul. And he's given a commission to be a witness of Jesus and to tell everyone what he has seen and heard. And he tells Paul that since he's been cleansed from sin by faith in Jesus, he must be baptized as an outward sign, an outward symbol of what has happened inside his heart and in his life. So you know what? Like Paul, when we come to faith in Jesus, it's like the scales come off our eyes. The light and life of Jesus is so clear to us. Do you have that kind of experience when you didn't understand it, it didn't make sense, and suddenly, by God's power and grace, it all makes sense, and you can't imagine your life before you knew Jesus? We all have a similar commission to be a witness for Jesus and to tell others of what we have seen and heard, what we know in our hearts to be true. We too should be obedient in baptism. Baptism doesn't save us, but we need to be identified with Jesus in his death, burial, and resurrection as a sign of the new life that we have submitted to the Lordship of Jesus. It's an important thing, a step of obedience for every follower of Jesus. So we'll go on and hear the last of Paul's conversion story. So when I returned to Jerusalem, was praying in the temple, I fell into a trance and saw him, Jesus, saying to me, make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, because they will not accept your testimony about me. And I said, Lord, they themselves know that in one synagogue after another, I imprisoned and beat those who believed in you. And when the blood of Stephen, your witness, was being shed, I myself was standing by and approving and watching over the garments of those who killed him. And Jesus said to me, go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles. So in addition to receiving his commission to go and tell from Ananias upon his conversion, sometime after Paul's conversion, he went to Jerusalem to meet with the disciples there, the other apostles. And we're told here by Paul of a time that when he was visiting Jerusalem, that he received a clear mandate through another vision from Jesus that he was to leave the city, as his work would be to bring the good news to the Gentiles. And so I think it's amazing. Paul kind of argues with Jesus in that vision, I see, that he says, you know what? I have done all this wrong here in Jerusalem. They know me for all I have done wrong. I think I have a voice here to convince Jewish people that they need to see things the way they need to see them. They need to see the truth that Jesus is alive. And Jesus responds, no, you're to leave Jerusalem and you are to go to the Gentiles. So Paul is a profound example of how the gospel of Jesus Christ can completely change a life. Gentiles are classified as no better than dogs to Jewish people. And now this former Jewish Pharisee, which was the highest end, the most religious of the Jews, which Saul or Paul used to be, was being called to serve God among the Gentiles that he formerly despised. The love of Jesus, we have to remember this, and we as followers of Jesus need to remember this. There is no place for racism, bigotry, or prejudice, or hatred of any people, because the love of Jesus has the power to overcome all of that, and I am so thankful for that. So it's important for all of us to recognize that when God saves us, we have his Spirit. We have peace with God. We have eternal life and a home in heaven, and all of those blessings are amazing, and they are ours in that moment. But Ephesians 2, 8 to 10 says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is a gift of God, not the result of works, so that no one can boast. And then there's a key verse that sometimes we overlook. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in. And so through this study in Acts and the life of Paul, we know that Paul resolutely lived his purposes through extraordinary hardship and difficulty. And he lived out. And, you know, back in Acts 9, we read about Ananias being told by God to go to Saul, and because he's become a follower of Jesus. And Ananias says, "But this man persecutes us." And he says, "I'm going to show him all he must suffer for my sake." Paul's purpose, his conversion, had at its highlight hardship and difficulty. And you know, that challenges me. Because I want an easier life. I don't, you know, sometimes we hear all the talk about, you know, Christianity is so much, our life is so much better, and it is so much better, but it doesn't mean it's easier. And so I'm challenged. Am I willing to live out the purposes that God has placed before me in my life? Do I know what God has gifted me for and planned for my life in service to Him? One thing we can be sure about, as every follower of Jesus needs to know, we have at least one job to do, and that's the Great Commission. That's not left to evangelists and preachers. We all are commissioned to make disciples. So tell others the good news about Jesus. And one great way to start that conversation is simply to tell your story. Everybody who knows Jesus has a story. It may be simple. It does not need to be extraordinary like Paul, but I guarantee that if you have been saved by faith and been transformed from death to life, from darkness to light, you have a story of hope and transformation that others are literally dying to hear. Do we realize that? People need the hope. They need to know the hope that is in you. We need to share our stories. And you know, Charles Spurgeon loved to tell his conversion story. It's recorded in his collection of sermons over 200 times. It was his most common illustration. And so I encourage everyone here to pray, to spend time in God's word, and to ask God to guide you in the good works he has planned for you to do. Right now, at this stage of your life, it may be that you're supposed to be the best mom that you can be for your young children. It may be that you need to sacrifice work and money and whatever it is in order to be the very best mom you can be. It may be helping out in Sunday school or nursery. It may be volunteering at a soup kitchen or a hospital. It may be a prayer ministry, supporting orphans. It may be raising foster kids. And we know people in this room that do that so faithfully. It may be visiting the elderly. It may be missions. You may be called far away to do what God wants you to do. But don't be afraid to ask. Don't be afraid to look to God's guidance by His Spirit to find out what those good works are. And then as He reveals Himself, step out in obedience day by day, and boldly live out His purposes in your family, in your neighborhood, your workplace, or your community. To have true peace, we must know what we're called to do. If we have a purpose and God has purposes for our lives, we will only be truly at peace and in sync with God's Spirit if we are doing what He has called us to do. And the world needs us to share the good news and live lives that matter for the kingdom of God. So as we wrap up this chapter, we won't read it, but you can read it on your own. We realize that Paul is brought into the barracks and they're stretching him out to flog him, which was a horrific torture, in order to find out what he was being accused about. You know, why not beat him with whips in order to find out what's really the problem? But we find out that Paul could have avoided all the trouble that he was in that moment by appealing to his Roman citizenship early on. He could have easily just let these soldiers take him into the barracks and just forgotten about talking to that angry crowd that just tried to kill him. But as only Paul could, he never missed an opportunity to share the good news about Jesus to all who would listen. And so the next time we'll find out what defense he makes in front of the Jewish leaders that are brought in to make their case against him. And I find it amazing that all this trouble, near flogging, imprisonment, all of this difficulty was all part of God's plan for Paul. And he was compelled by the Spirit, knowing what was ahead of him. And I'm reminded again of Paul's life verse, "For me to live is Christ." And I'm challenged every time. Is that my heart's cry? Is that my life's verse? Do I, like Paul, make the most of every opportunity to tell others the good news? Is my life marked by the kind of Spirit-empowered transformation that tells a story to all who are watching and listening? 1 Peter 3:13 says, "Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy. Always be prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame." Ladies, we need to speak the truth in love and let God's Spirit do the saving work. And I want to finish where we started with a quote from Charles Spurgeon, that famous preacher. One of his famous quotes is, "We would have it so happen that when our life's history is written, whoever reads it will not think of us as self-made men, but as the handiwork of God, in whom his grace is magnified. Not in us may men see the clay, but the potter's hand. They said of one, 'He is a fine preacher,' but of another they said, 'We never notice how he preaches, but we feel that God is great.'" May that be our prayer. And God bless each one of you today, ladies. And so we want to finish with a song, the song Amazing Grace. And if you know Jesus, you know this song and you can sing it from your heart. And if you don't know Jesus and you don't have a story to tell and you don't have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, may today you be able to say, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me."